verses 17 through 26. If you'd like to read along, you can do that. We're on page 60 in the Pew Bible, on page 60. Let us hear the gospel this morning. Let's hear the Spirit speaking to us, the church. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." This is holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? God, will you speak to us now? Speak to me even as I'm speaking. God, will you speak through me? Will you speak in spite of me? And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At Bible study this past week, when we finished this reading, someone in the group said, "This teaching of Jesus always sounds so nice when you read it, but then you're like, what the hell does that mean?" That's why I love Bible study so much. We have those kinds of questions, honest questions. And that's probably what many of us think, actually, when we hear scripture read, we think, "Oh, that sounds so nice. What the hell does it mean?" Right? There are two versions of this passage, or the Sermon on the Mount is what often we're most familiar with. The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, it's the Sermon on the Plain. So the Sermon on the Mount is just Matthew's version and Jesus' teaching on a hill. And so that's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke's version, Luke is very particular about saying that Jesus was on a level place, standing with and among the people doing his teaching. So it's interesting that Luke felt it very necessary to point out that Jesus was among the people. It's more than hinting at the fact that Luke wants us to know that Jesus is among the marginalized, is with the people. It's important for Luke's approach. Now, if we remember, just to give us a little context, a couple weeks ago, we had just two chapters before where we read the part where Jesus almost got killed for preaching a sermon that sounded actually a little bit like this one. Jesus, in that portion of Scripture, starts off in the affirming mood and in no uncertain terms states the reason why he has come. He says, "I have come to bring good news to the poor, to release the prisoners. I have come to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But that was only the beginning of his sermon. As he started getting specific and started hitting close to home for the people who were in the audience, he moved into prophetic judgment, and then the people get angry at him and want to hurl him off the cliff by the end of that portion. We reflected that day that we tend to like prophets until they start to speak to us directly and ask us to change, especially if we are among those who benefit from the way things are. Our tendency is to get defensive. We try to take the moral high ground and do what we can to silence the prophets. After that last preaching engagement in Nazareth that we looked at just a couple weeks ago, I have to wonder whether Jesus considered toning it down a little bit this next time. And at first glance, in this sermon on the plain, it sounds like he's doing that. It starts again in the affirmative mood. Blessed are you. You are blessed, he says. Pronouncing blessings, benediction. We need this, don't we, in our world? Blessing in this context, in the biblical context, is the same as saying that God's favor is upon you. How wonderful to have God's favor. And what's so startling here is that Jesus says that God's favor is upon those whom the world curses and excludes. Blessed are you who are poor, you who are hungry, you who are mourning, you who are persecuted. It is as startling to us as it was to them to hear that. What's interesting here is that Jesus is actually preaching what he heard and saw his mother embody. Mary was declared blessed by her cousin Elizabeth, and she saw herself as blessed because she was remembered by God and was among the lowly poor. And she sang about that great reversal in the kingdom of God, when the lowly are lifted, the hungry are filled, and the rich are sent away empty. Jesus is basically echoing his mother's song, essentially saying the same thing as he declares blessed those whom the world curses. The poor, the unemployed, the oppressed, the dispossessed. But again, in this sermon, Jesus doesn't stop there. The affirmations end and the woes begin. Now, what's interesting to note is that in Matthew's version of the Beatitudes, there are no woes. And that's one reason people tend to like Matthew's version better. Because it's only Beatitudes, it's only the blessings, only the affirmative. People don't want to hear the woes. Another reason people like Matthew's version better is that Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We like that better, because everybody can be poor in spirit. I'm not literally poor, but I'm poor in spirit. I might not hunger because I don't have enough money to buy food to put on the table, but I hunger for justice and righteousness, like Matthew says. Now, I'm not disagreeing with Matthew. I don't think that being poor in spirit or hungry for justice is unimportant. There's a time to consider Matthew's version, but today we're looking at Luke's version. And especially since Matthew's version is preferred by mainstream Christianity, and because in our country we have a tendency to domesticate and neutralize the prophets, it might be that we really need to look at Luke's version and to attend to what he's saying, not trying to spiritualize the Beatitudes, because Luke is talking about real poor folk. Those who are disinherited, as Howard Thurman would say, those whose backs are against the wall, they are here proclaimed as favored by God. There is clarity here. God stands with the poor. God takes a stand with those whose backs are against the wall. Each blessing is mirrored with a corresponding woe. Woe to you who are rich. You've already experienced comfort. Woe to you who are full and satiated. You will be hungry later. Woe to you who are laughing. And don't know grief. You will weep later. These woes aren't about punishment. These woes are simply a statement of fact. How terrible for you. At some point later, the tables will be turned. It's a wonder Jesus lived as long as he did, preaching like this. Why didn't he just stop with the blessing part? Why did he have to get all judgy and negative? But then again, how could he not speak woes? If God stands with the poor and favors their liberation, then God cannot also advocate for the rich and their ways of benefiting from the status quo, which are part of what create the conditions of suffering for the poor. We have to attend to the rub, the challenge. We have to hear the woes if we want anything to do with this God. Sometimes, if I'm honest, I think I just want God to be some kind of an unhealthy parent. You know, a parent who just says yes all the time. I just want an affirming God. You know what I mean? An affirming God. But we all know that one of the first things you teach a child, that children must learn in order to be safe and learn respect for one another, is the meaning of no. No, you can't have that. No, you can't do that. No, give that back. No, don't touch that. And isn't no just as much a part of love as yes? Aren't the woes just as much a part of God's love for us as the blessing? It's important that we know not just what we stand for and who we stand with, but what we stand against, what we say no to. And the no, the woe, is often, I think, what requires greater courage. And so we don't know about it. A couple weeks ago, when we talked about Jesus' other sermon, we talked about Dr. King's speech, Beyond Vietnam, a time to Break Silence, which he delivered at Riverside Church in New York City in April of 1967. Arguably, this was his most controversial speech, and we reflected that it was denounced by 168 major newspapers at the time. Three-quarters of Americans had turned against King. According to the Harris poll that was taken that year, King was far from being celebrated. He was an unwanted, dangerous prophet. One of the reasons his speech, Beyond Vietnam, was so controversial was because of his woes to the nation, particularly to people in power. He said that there is a deep malady within the American spirit, for which the Vietnam War was but a symptom of. America has a disease, a deep sickness. It's tied to our allegiance to militarism, materialism, and racism, and it's killing us all. He said we have to address this sickness. We have to begin to change immediately. He called on the government to make policy changes. He called on people in every area of their influence to oppose and reject the war, to protest, conscientious objection, refusing support in every way. Words of woe get people killed. And so he was killed a year later to that day. We must understand that in Christian life, we are people of affirmation and of blessing, people of yes. And we are also called to be people who proclaim, not just with our words, with our actions, a courageous no. Because God is not neutral. God is not sitting on a cosmic fence, uninvolved and not taking a stand. When it comes to matters of justice and equity and liberation, God is getting dirty and has come down on a level plane. And plain as day, in plain speak, in language of the people, so that we wouldn't beat around the bush or spiritualize things or domesticate his words. I stand with the poor. I stand with the hungry. I stand with those who grieve. And we have to hear the whole thing. There is no yes to the poor without it necessitating a no to the rich. There is no yes to those who are hungry without a no to those who take and consume to the detriment of others. There is no yes for those who grieve now without a no to those who are content and comfortable all the time and have no need for tears, nor are attentive to the tears of others. So let us ask ourselves, based on this passage, based on Luke's version, where does God stand? Who does God stand with? What is God like? What does God want? If we can ask those theological questions, we will then be able to turn toward ourselves and consider the implications for our behavior. For those of us who long to follow this God, we can then ask, where then shall we stand? Who shall we stand with? What are we like? What do we want? Will we consider the woes? Will we consider the blessing? Will we consider the woes as part of God's message of love? Will we be people who bless? Will we also be people who courageously say no? Amen.